We turn again this morning to the book of Ruth. If you have a Bible in front of you, you find it immediately after the book of Judges. It's the 8th book of the Old Testament, at least in our English versions, and just before the first book of Samuel. Naomi, with her husband and sons, has gone to Moab. Elimelech has died, the two boys have died, and Naomi is left with her two Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me that for your sake the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," meaning pleasant. "Call me Mara," meaning bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem, significantly, providentially, and predeterminedly, at the beginning of the barley harvest. One of the striking features of people of faith in the Bible is their refusal to attribute anything in life to second causes. Let me explain what I mean. The opening chapter of the book of Job. Job hears that calamity upon calamity has fallen upon him and his family. Raiders have come and destroyed much of his crops. A whirlwind has come and destroyed the building in which his children were feasting, and they were all killed. His sheep and his oxen were destroyed by fire from heaven, we are told. And Job replies, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He doesn't attribute the tragedies that have come upon him to bad luck, to global warming, or to whatever. He says, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away." You see the same thing in this chapter before us. Naomi is in the fields of Moab. She's heard news that better days have come to God's people in Israel. But look how this is recounted to us. She heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. She now hears that there was food in Israel and no longer famine, but she doesn't attribute this reversal to Mother Nature or to the return of the rains or whatever. She says, "The Lord," or it's said of her, "the Lord has visited his people." You see the same thing towards the end of the chapter. Naomi looks at her life, past and present, and she says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty." She is persuaded, as the whole Bible is persuaded, that behind second causes, there is an ultimate cause. That God's sovereignty is unabridged over the nations, as Johnny was reminding us when he prayed. God's sovereignty is an unabridged sovereignty. He's not waiting on the sidelines simply to make up or to heal and to help where tragedy has come in some mysterious way, in some way unfathomable to us. God embraces and even purposes all the events of life to the accomplishing of his wise, good, holy, just, and perfect will, never becoming himself contaminated by sin, but using sin sinlessly to the accomplishing of his great and glorious purposes. We see that, don't we, most magnificently in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Luke is recounting for us the life of the early church, and as he recounts Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter says unequivocally that to the crowd, "You with wicked hands took Jesus Christ and nailed him to a cross. You are responsible. But all that you did was done in conformity to the predetermined purpose and plan of God." What enabled the early church not to be overwhelmed by the cross of Christ was the assurance that behind second causes was the ultimate cause, the Lord God Almighty, who gloriously, if unfathomably to us, is working out his bright designs, even using the tragedies of life. Syria, what a tragedy that land is. And yet, is God tangential to it? Is he some kind of deistic God who has abandoned the cosmos? Is he effete and unable to act? No, he is the sovereign Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the Almighty who does all that he pleases. And in some profound and one day explicable way, he ordains all things according to the counsel of his will for his own glory and for the eternal blessedness of his people. Naomi's life was a tapestry of sadness upon sadness upon sadness. But the Bible doesn't attribute that to bad luck or bad harvests or whatever. The Lord visited his people. At its most perplexing and puzzling and bewildering, life is never a mere lottery for the children of God. However it may appear, sadness upon sadness upon sadness may come to your life and mine. But life is never a lottery to the children of God. We are held in the hollow of his hand. And he has promised to work all things together for the good of those who love him. The second scene in this opening chapter focuses on Naomi's return with Ruth to Bethlehem. Now, Naomi is clearly attached to her two daughters-in-law, and so she urges them to turn back to their own people. She has no hope of finding a husband for them. And in a society like that then, to be a single woman was really a catastrophe. And it's Naomi's concern for them that leads her to urge them, to plead with them, go back to your own people. I can't provide any more husbands for you. There was a law in Israel, we call it the Levirate law, Levir is the Latin for brother-in-law, where if a husband died without any children, his brother who was unmarried was responsible for marrying his widow and raising up the first child to carry on, as it were, the name and the heritage of the husband who had died. And Naomi is saying, I can't give you a husband. Please go back. And who in Israel would want to marry a Moabite? They were sworn enemies. Moabites were forbidden from entering the assembly of the Lord. And so Naomi urges them, and does so in a very remarkable way that we could miss in our English translations. Notice what she says to them in verse 8. Go return each of you to her mother's house. Now notice this. May the Lord deal kindly with you. Now our English translations are pretty prosaic. The word she uses is the word hesed. It's the Hebrew word for God's covenant love of commitment to his people. It's the word that describes God's unilateral commitment to bless, to care for, to watch over, and to save his people. May the Lord deal kindly with you. May the Lord's covenant kindness and mercy. The word hesed combines the warmth of God's fellowship with the security of his faithfulness. And she sees this is your greatest need. That the covenant God of Israel, the living God, that he will embrace you in his love. That's what I'm praying for you, she says. May the Lord deal kindly with you. Just pause for a moment. Try and in some way imagine this scene. The writer is looking to be evocative, isn't he? Here is this woman. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. She's in a foreign land. Life is hard. Life is hard. But in her deep distress, and in her sense of bereftness, Naomi doesn't lose sight of this, that the greatest need in life for these girls and for all girls and men everywhere is that the Lord will deal kindly with you. That covenant love, saving love, faithful love, embracing love, enduring love will come to you. She knows that if Orpah and Ruth have the God of Chesed, of covenant faithfulness, as their God, they have everything. And if they don't have that, they have nothing. Let me speak for a moment to those of you who, like me, are parents, grandparents, would-be parents. What is it you pray for your children? What is it you ask God for your little children? Would a Johnny and Jackie ask for Ben? Would a Donald John and Ruth ask for their two? What do we ask for our children? Do we say, Lord, keep them safe, keep them well, let them marry well, let them have a good education, a good job? All of those are right, are they not, in their place? What is your passion for your children as you bring them to God in prayer? Is it this, Lord, embrace my children in your covenant love. Deal kindly with them. Because if you are their God, they have everything. And if you are not, they have nothing. Have you ever wondered, as I tried to say to the children, what it was that brought Ruth the Moabite to put her trust in Naomi's God? I think the writer, as I've said to you so often, Hebrew narrative is very subtle. It's not in-your-face narrative. The writers don't pause to give moral judgments and moral comments, almost never, remarkably. They expect you to join up the dots. And I have little doubt that the writer is saying to us, do you understand what brought Ruth to put her trust in the God of Israel? As we see in chapter 2, she comes under the wings of Israel's God. It was Naomi's life. In her deep distress, Naomi is bearing faithful witness to the God who had afflicted her. Though I've little doubt that Naomi does not realize that she's bearing faithful evangelistic witness to Ruth. Naomi, excuse me, is overcome with sadness. She's overcome with bereftness. But in the midst of that, there are gleams of reality and truth and life that have punctured Ruth's heart. Often it's the way we live in the midst of our sadnesses and sorrows and disappointments that most honors our God. The way we live in the midst of our sadnesses can be a powerful evangelistic testimony to people looking on. So Orpah returns home. But Ruth is determined to stay with Naomi. And in these imperishable words, she says to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. This is a Moabite speaking. One of Israel's enemies, as it were. And here she is making a pledge of undying love and loyalty to this broken woman. Now here I think, and the writer is expecting us, it seems to me, to pick up on this. Here is the beginning of Naomi's great reversal. Ruth had made a turning. A turning to Naomi, yes, but to Naomi's God and to Naomi's people. Notice that. We'll come back to that. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people, for the two go together. You can't have the one without the other. You may think you can, but you're a fool if you think that. Here is the beginning of Naomi's great reversal. Ruth, the Moabitess, has become a believer. She's become a covenant child of the covenant Lord. And so you come to the third scene. The two women travel on until they come to Bethlehem. And no doubt for Naomi, this was the day she dreaded. She had left Bethlehem full, she says, but now she's returning empty, or so she thinks. The Almighty, she says, has dealt very bitterly with me. Don't call me Naomi, meaning pleasant or gracious. Call me Mara, bitter. Because the whole landscape of my life is a landscape of bleak bitterness. There's nothing to give me hope. I wonder if that describes anyone here this morning. You look at the landscape of your life and you just see bleakness. You don't see anything to encourage you, to give you heart. You just see darkness, bleakness, disappointment. That's how it was with Naomi. And the chapter ends, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Which, as we shall see, is not a seasonal marker, though it is, per se. It is a profound theological statement, actually. But that's for next time. So, let me try and draw this together. Let me make 4, 5, or however many points I can, depending on the time we've left. Number one. If you are a Christian believer this morning, behind all of your life's circumstances lies the wisdom, grace, power, justice, goodness, and love of your Heavenly Father. Whether you can see it or not, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Secondly, in your bitter experiences, the Lord may well be at work bringing someone you know to Himself. Now, as I said, we're not told in so many words what brought Ruth to place her trust in the covenant Lord. But it seems to me the text more than suggests it was Naomi's life. And as I've said so many times these past months, evangelism is a Christian being a Christian in the world. Evangelism is not memorizing 4 spiritual laws and recounting them to someone you encounter. Not that that is essentially wrong. Evangelism, at its heart, is living before God and for God in the midst of life, when life is good and when life is hard. Thirdly, Ruth's testimony has much to teach us. Her commitment, you'll notice, was not only to Naomi's God, but to Naomi's people. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. When someone puts their trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're brought into the friendship and family of the living God. You cannot have Christ without His people. And if you think you can, you're being deceived dangerously unto damnation. You think that's pretty strong, Ian. It may be strong, but I believe it's deeply biblical. You cannot have Christ without his church. You cannot belong to Jesus Christ without belonging publicly, visibly, gladly to his people. For he is the head of the body. You cannot be joined to the head and not be united to the body. The church is the body of Christ, the temple of the living God. You cannot be a believer in isolation from the fellowship of the saints. You may think you can, but everybody else looking at you knows you can't. In joining herself to Naomi and to Naomi's God and to Naomi's people, Ruth was turning her back on the false gods of Moab. And that's essentially what the Bible means by conversion. You see it very pithily put in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, where he thanked God that they turned to God from idols. Conversion is not simply turning to God in Christ, it's turning from idols. But you don't turn from idols to God in Christ. You turn to God in Christ from idols. You'll never turn from idols till you turn first to Christ, who gives you the grace to turn from idols. You think, well, that's a little subtle. It's not subtle. But it's absolutely vital you understand that. You don't prepare yourself to come to Christ, right? I've got to stop doing this and stop doing that and stop doing the next thing. And right, I'm going to turn my back on that and I'm going to come to Christ. No, 1,000 times no. It's in coming to Christ, just as we are, that we are given the grace where needed to turn our back upon idols, whatever those idols may be. Ruth is committing herself to the people of God. In all their weakness, she says, they'll be my people. Why? Because they're God's people. And the fourth thing, and I'll, well, maybe stop. Ruth's conversion was unexpected and surprising. This scroll, the Ruth scroll, is read at Pentecost in the Jewish calendar. And Pentecost, of course, is the great festival or feast of the Christian church, which celebrates the gathering in of the Gentiles. Who would have thought that a Moabitess would come under the wings, the shelter of the God of Israel? Is there someone you know, someone in your family, a friend who seems just oblivious to and beyond the reach of the gospel? You think, well, I could spend this day and every day and nothing's going to happen. Ruth was a surprising convert. The Apostle Paul was a surprising convert. And so you could go on. Some of us here today, some of us were not maybe surprising converts. We had the vast privilege, of which there is very little greater in this life, of being raised and nurtured in Christian homes. But some of us didn't have that privilege. I remember visiting in New Mills, little town where I pastored. I was the only minister, and I just would visit people. I knocked on doors. People expected it. And this girl opened the door one day, and she looked at me, and she said, "You're Ian Hamilton." I thought, yeah. Everybody in the town knew me. She says, "What are you doing here?" Oh, I said, I'm the local minister. I'm here to speak with people about Jesus Christ. She said, "I was in your sixth year class at school. What's happened to you?" I said, "Well, invite me in and I'll tell you." And so she did. Some of us were unlikely converts. But God is the sovereign God of grace. But then I will finally finish with this. Naomi's mistake. She says to the people of Bethlehem, I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. Had God brought her back empty? She'd come back with Ruth, who was going to be the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king and in the family line of the Messiah. The Lord hadn't brought her back empty. She just couldn't see it in the midst of her sadnesses. She was wrong. Her assessment was wrong. And isn't that so true of us? We look at our lives and we make our calculations, but we don't include the loving, sovereign Lord in our calculations. He's brought me back empty. Well, actually, Naomi, He's brought you back very full. You just don't realize it yet. Have you noticed when you read the Bible that there's a recurring pattern? It's a pattern of death and resurrection. Look at the great characters who are presented to us in the Bible. Read their lives and try and draw a graph of their lives. It's almost always parabolic. Death and resurrection, death and resurrection. And so it is here. And that pattern reaches its ultimate climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His pattern, His saving pattern of death and resurrection that shines back through history and that is anticipated in history. Why are we enduring these dyings and risings? Because they prefigure and point to the ultimate dying and rising. And because Jesus Christ died uniquely and rose uniquely, for the people of God, there will one day never be another dying. There will only be the endless life of resurrection. I went away full. I've come back empty. No, Naomi. You've come back very full because, and here's the link to next time, the barley harvest is just beginning. And maybe you're thinking, I don't get it. Well, come back next week. And maybe you will. Amen. May God bless to us His word.